That was a song that hasn't been sung too often here. That's all right. Well, let us turn to our scripture reading this evening from John chapter 19 and from Zechariah chapter 12. We're continuing our study in Zechariah. We are nearing the end, not quite there yet. But first we'll read a fulfillment of this passage in John chapter 19. At the cross, where John himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that in the piercing of Jesus' side, this passage, this prophecy from Zechariah 12 is fulfilled. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 33, the soldiers have broken the legs of the two criminals on either side of Christ. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And turning back to Zechariah chapter 12, we'll read the last six verses, beginning in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, the Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which pierces our hearts, even as we consider how our sins pierce yours. We pray that you would teach us what it is to grieve over our sins, and that even now our repentance would be deepened, that our rejoicing might be heightened as we look to the cross of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Someone has said that one of the most difficult tasks of the minister is to make righteous people happy and sinners sad. We tend to get things backwards. People who are caught in their sins tend to be carefree, and righteous tend to grieve sometimes more than is necessary. And yet, we know that in every saint, in every Christian, there is a mixture of righteousness and sin, and that there are times to grieve over our sin. And indeed, we all ought to grieve more. The story is told of George Whitefield, who, as you know, was a great 18th century revival preacher. And the story is told of him in Bristol, England, after he was kicked out from the churches, from preaching in the churches. He went and preached in the countryside. But that began when he was on his way to lunch one day, and he saw some miners, some men who worked in the mines, coming out of the mines near Bristol, and their faces were all black, covered in the dirt from the mines. And these men were known to be hardened, vile, wicked sinners. But George Whitefield, having a zeal for God and his word, stood on a small hill and began to preach from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And as he began to preach, or as he continued preaching, these men stopped and they drew near. And he continued to preach, and then suddenly he realized that over on to one side there was what he called white gutters running down the black cheeks of one of the miners. And then there were more white gutters, and then more, and then more. And these hardened sinners began to weep audibly over their sins. And this was the beginning of a great revival in England, in which God used George Whitefield powerfully. The next day, those miners brought 2,000 people to come hear Whitefield preach. And then a few days later, the crowd grew to 5,000, and then 10,000. And then 2 weeks later, the story goes that George Whitefield was preaching to 20,000 people out in the open air. And it all began with a godly sorrow, with the breaking of the hearts of these hardened sinners. Do you desire revival in the church today? Do you desire revival in your own life? Well, it begins with a godly sorrow, a godly grief over our sin. And this is what we see here in Zechariah chapter 12. We are in the final burden of the Lord, the final oracle, prophecy, that stretches over a number of chapters. And it is looking forward to that final day of the Messiah, when the Messiah will come and set things right for his people. But there are two key things to remember as we look at this prophecy and many other prophecies in the Old Testament. First of all, you remember what we discussed a couple of weeks ago in terms of the mountains, that the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to the day of the Messiah, and they see it all as one day. But then when we get to the New Testament, we see that those mountains are actually miles apart. And there are two comings of the Messiah, and there is much that goes on in between. And so that's the first thing to remember, is this hermeneutical telescoping, you could say, where the prophets combine things that are actually distance apart. The second thing is that the prophets, their prophecies are not always arranged chronologically in the scriptures. And so sometimes you will find things written later which actually happened before, as the prophet received a variety of visions from the Lord. And then even if he received them in a chronological order, they weren't always written down that way. And so this prophecy we have before us is in fact parallel with the one that came before, and perhaps even prior to the one that came before. In the first nine verses of chapter 12, we're told of the external blessings that will come to Israel during the age of the Messiah, that the church will be protected and there will be victory over her enemies. But now the prophecy shifts to the internal blessings, the internal blessings of the people of God in the age of the Messiah. It begins with the blessing of contrition, that is, penitence over sin. And then in the next section, in chapter 13, cleansing, an internal sanctification and cleansing that will happen. And so what these few verses teach us is that in the age of the Messiah, God has promised a revival of godly sorrow. In the age of the Messiah, God has promised a revival of godly sorrow. We're going to look at four aspects of this revival briefly this evening. We're going to look at its source, its subjects, its center, and its expression. So first, the source of this revival of godly sorrow. The beginning of verse 10. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. If you remember from the very beginning of the book of Zechariah, God has been calling this small band of returnees to repentance. They've returned to the land of Jerusalem, but God still wants them to return spiritually to him. And overall, they have failed to do that. There has been some success, some minor steps forward. And that all contributed to the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. But as a whole, the returnees fail to repent and to experience the spiritual renewal that God had promised. It was still to come. Indeed, even though they had come out of exile back to Jerusalem, they are still in a sort of spiritual exile. And so God has been calling them to repentance, but here finally he says, now I am going to act. I am going to do what you have been unable to do. You've been unable to turn your own hearts. You've been unable to repent. And so now I am going to do something supernatural in the age of the Messiah. I'm going to supernaturally produce in you a spirit of godly sorrow. He calls it a spirit of grace and of supplication or pleas for mercy. It is, first of all, a spirit of grace. That word can be translated a spirit of favor or a spirit of attractiveness to God. And it implies that there's going to be this inward renewal, this inward transformation that will be pleasing to God. And that will be the beginning of a new way of life. But it's also called a spirit of supplication, or as the ESV has it, a spirit of pleas for mercy. That the renewal of God's people will be seen in their crying out to God for mercy, in their repentance from their sins. This spirit of supplication is seen all throughout the Psalms, if you read through the Psalms, and it's also seen in the person of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 18, he exemplifies this for us when he calls out to God and says, now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So this is the spirit of grace and of supplication that is going to be poured out supernaturally upon God's people in the age of the Messiah. This is important for us to remember the source of this revival, because throughout the ages, many people have tried to fabricate revivals. You may have heard of the new methods of Charles Finney and others in the 19th century as they sought to orchestrate these revivals. They thought that if we put in the right ingredients, if we have the right method of camp meetings and of certain music leading to a certain kind of message, that we will automatically be able to bring people into the kingdom. We can somehow manufacture repentance and godly sorrow. We can compel conversions. But Scripture is clear that repentance, true godly sorrow over sin, is a supernatural gift from God. As 2 Timothy 2:25 says, Paul tells Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness, that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. This repentance must be granted. It must be poured out from above. There's an application here also to church growth and to child rearing. As we seek to grow our church, no amount of church growth programs or methods can automatically grow our church. Nothing will be successful without the outpouring of God's grace upon the hearts of men and women. And the same with our children. We go through all the proper discipline methods and training methods, and we seek to be godly examples. But apart from God's supernatural working, they will feel no sorrow for sin. There will be no true repentance. There will be no true righteousness and godliness. And so this ought to drive us to our knees to plead for this outpouring of blessing. Oh, that God would grant us a spirit of supplication for the church and for our children. So this is the source of this revival. But secondly, look at the subjects of this revival. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. To whom is this revival promised? It's promise to the church. It says, to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those royal leaders and the common people. It's poured out first and foremost on the church. And in the New Testament, we see this uniquely fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when those who trusted in Christ and those who were counted as part of the church received the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them. And it drove them to repentance and for pleading for more of the Holy Spirit. And it empowered them to proclaim the word with boldness to the nations around. This happened uniquely at Pentecost, but it also continues to happen in an ongoing way as God blesses the church with the particular power and influence of the Spirit at certain times and places, where God intensifies the regular work of the Spirit through the means of grace for a particular time and in a particular location. And that's what we call revivals. Revivals are not something totally different, totally foreign to what God normally does. Revivals are just an intensifying of what God usually does through the means of grace. And this happens. We've seen this throughout the history of the church. These times of refreshing from the Lord where God pours out his Spirit in marvelous ways. And he does so sovereignly. But it almost always begins with the church. Revival in the world begins with reformation in the church. In fact, many of the greatest revivals of church history have begun with prayer meetings in the church. And some of them, many of them actually, have been young people gathering together to pray, to plead for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's church in order that it might be reformed and refined, and then that goes outward and leads to a revival in the land. As Matthew Henry says, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. It's amazing. God pours out this grace of supplication, this spirit of supplication, which he then rewards with the things that it asks for. He crowns grace with grace as he pours out this revival of godly sorrow. You see, these prayers begin with contrition of heart, with penitence, with grieving over sin. But what is the focus of this godly sorrow? Well, this brings us to our third point, the center or focus of this revival. John Owen said that sin may be the occasion for great sorrow when there is, in fact, no sorrow for sin. I'll say that again. Sin may be the occasion for great sorrow when there is, in fact, no sorrow for sin. What's he saying there? He's saying that the true sorrow for sin, true godly sorrow, has God at its center and focus. Look at what Zechariah says at the end of verse 10, or in the middle of verse 10. He says, I will pour out this Spirit so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. True godly sorrow grieves not so much over suffering for sin as for the odiousness and the heinousness of it in God's sight, of the way it offends his holy character. As in Psalm 51, where, remember, David cried out, against you and you only have I sinned. But what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? David, surely you hurt them. Surely you sinned against them. But see, God was so big in David's sight that it was as if that's all he saw. All he saw was the odiousness, the hatefulness of his sin against the backdrop of the bright glory of God. That it offended God. That it pierced God to the heart. Makes me think of that time in Jesus' life near the crucifixion when, after Peter had denied him the third time, then his eyes locked with the eyes of Christ. Can you imagine what that look would have been like? The look of Christ as he looked at Peter, who had just pierced his heart with three denials, and it sent Peter out weeping, mourning over his sin. He had pierced the heart of God. Godly sorrow feels a gut-wrenching remorse for the quote-unquote wounds it has caused to God. The Jews have had trouble with this verse. The Jews have, many Jewish scholars don't like the idea of piercing God. That implies that God has some sort of body. Now, I think this is just metaphorical language here. This is symbolic of the offense that it is to God. And yet, isn't it interesting that in the wisdom of God, this symbolic language is fulfilled literally in the person of Christ? And John tells us that explicitly when he quotes this verse and he says, this referred to Christ when he was pierced in the side by that spear. Christian, you rejoice over Christ dying for your sins, and rightly so. Hallelujah. But how often do you think of the pain that your sins cost Christ? If Christ died for your sins in particular, then it was your sins in particular that put him on the cross. We ought to often think of Christ's cross. One writer said that we should never go a day without thinking of the cross and the grief that Christ bore and experienced on our behalf. We should say with the hymn writer, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And though it has been finished legally, our sins continue to grieve God, to grieve Christ. We're warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Thomas Watson wrote that the sins of God's children go nearer to his heart than the sins of others. The sins of the wicked anger God, but the sins of his own people grieve him. And so when the spirit of revival comes, when the spirit of godly sorrow comes, men will once again grieve for that which grieves God. And this grief will express itself forcefully. This brings us to the fourth and final heading, its expression. The rest of the passage here is taken up with a description of the way that this grief will be expressed in the church, both intensively and extensively. First, intensively, at the end of verse 10, he says, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn. This reference to grieving for an only child or a firstborn, it was a proverbial expression for the greatest grief imaginable. Maybe some of you have experienced this sort of grief. I can't imagine anything more grievous, more painful than losing a firstborn child or an only child. And yet, losing a son in this life pales in comparison to losing your soul for eternity. And isn't that what sin does? Isn't that the price for sin? And so we ought to mourn it intensively. And he goes on to refer to the place of mourning. He says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon and in the plain of Megiddo. Now, what is this talking about? Well, most commentators take this as a reference back to the death of King Josiah. Josiah was the last ray of hope, the last shining light in the southern kingdom, the last ray of hope that perhaps the kingdom would be restored, or perhaps it would be rescued from the judgment to come. But when he died, there was a great lamentation, and this lamentation became a tradition in Israel. But it's also possible that it refers to a current practice in the time of Zechariah in the Valley of Megiddo, where there was pagan worship that involved mourning rites. And these people would cut themselves and would wail loudly. And God is saying, just as those people mourn publicly, and it's a dramatic display of grief and sorrow, so you will mourn for me. When was the last time you grieved over your sin because it offended God? Not because it caused inconvenience in your life, but because it offended God. How deeply does this godly sorrow penetrate into the core of your being? Now, we will all express our sorrow different ways. Some people show it more than others, but do you feel the weight that your sin cost God? That your sin cost God his firstborn son? Do you feel the weight of even the smallest sin against an eternal God? This will be an intensive sorrow, but it'll also be an extensive sorrow. And verses 12 through 14 talks about all the families in the land mourning. Now, four families are mentioned in particular: families of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. Now, David and Nathan represent the kingly line, and Levi and Shimei represent the priestly line. And so, what's his point here? His point is that all the people of God, in this great day of the outpouring of the spirit of repentance and spirit of revival and godly sorrow, all the people will mourn, from the greatest to the least, from the kings and the priests and their households, all the way to the very least. It says all the rest of the families. And now it mentions the wives lamenting by themselves. Why is that? Well, it's simply a reference to the ancient tradition of separating the sexes for mourning rites, perhaps because of the shame and exposure that would be involved in these rites. But it's interesting to note that it mentions families over and over again in the context of revival. See, it's often been the case that with the revival of religion in the church, there is also a revival of religion in the family, a revival of family worship, of private worship together. The story is told of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter had a ministry in Kidderminster back around the year 1700. The story is told that when he arrived at Kidderminster, the attendance at church services was very scarce. There was very little religion, either publicly or privately in the homes. But by the time he left, 20 years later, it is said that you could walk down the main street of Kidderminster around supper time, and you could hear the psalms and hymns being sung by families on both sides of the street. There's a glorious revival of religion, both in the church and in the home. And so, this is a prophecy here of the outpouring of the Spirit of God, of the Spirit of godly sorrow. And it was fulfilled uniquely at the beginning of the Messianic Age and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it continues to be fulfilled as the Spirit his influence is intensified in the church today. But there's one other place in the New Testament that clearly alludes to this passage. The context is not the first coming of Christ, but the second. It's not the morning of repentance, but of terror. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John writes, "Behold he," that is Christ, "behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." You see, there will be grief for sin. This grief will be Godward. It will be intensive. It will be extensive. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. Every sinner will mourn his sin. The question is not if. The question is when. When will you mourn your sin? Will it be now in the day of salvation? Or will it be then in the day of judgment? But thanks be to God that in the age of the Messiah, God has promised a revival of godly sorrow. Do you experience this sorrow in your life? Do you know what it is to grieve for your sin because it grieves God? Because of its odiousness to God? If so, if you grieve for your sin, this is evidence of life. This is evidence, this is fruit, as we spoke of this morning. It's fruit of this Spirit dwelling in your heart. But if not, then there's only one place to turn. It's to the one who was pierced on Calvary. And out of his side came blood and streams of water. And then he ascended and he poured out the water of the Spirit for us in order that we might have godly sorrow and a godly repentance leading to eternal life. But secondly, will you intercede on behalf of the church? We're in the age of the Messiah right now, between the piercing of the cross and the morning of that final day. So will you intercede for more of the Spirit's work in our midst, more of this Spirit of grace and of supplication, that we might once again see gutters of white streaming down hearts that are black with sin? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The greater your sorrow for sin in this life, then the stronger will be your fight against sin. And the higher will be your joy, rejoicing on that day when sin in the saints is no more forever. Let us pray. Lord, not one of us grieves for our sin as we ought. Not one of us can fathom the depths of the suffering of Christ on the cross for sin, and how our sin was that which held him there and pierced him through hands and feet and side and all of his sufferings. Lord, help us to look upon Christ with eyes of faith, and help us to grieve in a godly manner, and not stopping there, but grieving in a way that leads to true repentance and turning from sin. And Lord, help us to rejoice in that great salvation and in the willing love of Christ, who willingly laid down his life for us and suffered hell for our sakes. Lord, may we think big thoughts of sin in order that we might think big thoughts of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.